Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Now, before we read Mark 15, verses 33 through 39, good morning. I just got to take a moment to tell you how thrilled I was to see Shaunette and Destiny this morning. I am so happy to see you. You just thrill my heart to see you standing there. All right, let's go ahead and read our text. And if you would you stand with me in honor of God and His Word? And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion had stood facing him, saw that this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You may be seated. Last week, we saw that after Jesus had been beaten and scourged so badly that he was hardly recognizable. Remember Isaiah 52:14, what it said? Let me read it. "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man." It's hard for me to even visualize that condition our Savior was in. I just can't imagine it. But it was in this condition that Pilate turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be executed by way of crucifixion. But before killing him, the Roman soldiers thought it was necessary to taunt and to ridicule him, which they did. And when they tired of mocking him and making fun of him, they then took him out and nailed him to a cross. And while he hung there suspended between heaven and earth, the priest and the other teachers of the religious law, and with the people, they all took their turns at mocking and scoffing at him, saying such things as, "Let him come down from the cross so that we can see and believe." We saw last week, had Jesus chosen to, he could have come down from the cross and proven he was who he has declared to be, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He could have. They also said, "Well, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Of course, they were lying because he was talking about the temple of his body. But had he chosen to, he could have destroyed that temple and built it in 3 days. Had he chosen to. And then they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Aren't you glad that he chose not to save himself? Because he certainly could have. Nothing is beyond his scope or his abilities. I'm glad that he chose to remain on the cross, become our sacrificial lamb. But he didn't have to. No telling what other obscenities they might have thrown his way. Even the men that he was crucified with took their turns in insulting him as well. But now all the laughter and the snide, sarcastic remarks that had been levied at Jesus, while he was suspended there on the cross, are about to be wiped off their smug, holier-than-thou-art, self-righteous faces. They had had their say about the Son of God. Now God is about to have his way and his say. But first, let's look at the first 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. He was there from 9 in the morning until noon. And the physical torment that he went through is almost beyond description. In fact, it is beyond description. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. 3 hours. And he was experiencing the most agonizing physical pain that anyone could possibly endure. Not to mention the humiliation of hanging naked before a watching world. And I imagine that the hot, brutal sun must have been bearing down on his open wounds, which he had received during his scourging, and the stinging, salty sweat running down into his eyes and to his open wounds must have been in itself agonizing enough. The tormenting pain ripping and tearing through his hands and his feet. His left foot is pressed back against his right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, the nails are driven through the arch of each one of his feet, leaving the knees moderately flexed. And as he began slowly to sag down from the weight, on the nails of his wrist, the pain becomes excruciating. Fiery pain shoots through his fingers up into his arms and explodes in his brain. And then the nails in the wrist, they're putting such pressure on the median nerves. So he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment. And he places his full weight on the nails and he pushes himself up so that he can take in a breath. Again, there is this searing agony of the nails tearing through his nerves between his metatarsal bones and his feet. And his agony is beyond description. Hanging there for 3 hours. From 9 till noon. Now, 3 hours doesn't seem like a long period of time, does it? But when you're going through this kind of mental and physical torture, 3 hours seems like an eternity. I can't imagine such agony, such pain and suffering, but all of his suffering up to this point will seem minor compared to what he is now about to face in the next 3 hours. The 3 hours between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At approximately 12 o'clock, when the sun was at its peak, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Darkness far greater than the world has ever known or will ever know. A physical darkness matched only by the spiritual darkness that Israel had been abiding in for so long a time. So darkened was their understanding that they couldn't see the light right there in their presence. A spiritual darkness that Christ had came to deliver them from. You see, the light had come into the world to deliver God's people from the kingdom of darkness, but they loved the darkness more than they loved the light. They loved their sin more than they loved God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And I guess at this point in history, we see the most evil act, the greatest sin that's ever been known was perpetrated upon the person of Jesus Christ himself. That's John 3:19. The light was there. They did not want the light. They wanted their darkness. And it's amazing, isn't it, how we hang on to our sin. John Bunyan said, one leak can sink a ship, and one sin can destroy a sinner. And we know how true that is. We know it, but we still cling to, we still hang on to our petty sins. Those sins that so easily beset us. Don't we? We just hang on to them. God, give us a holy hatred for sin. God, give this church a holy hatred for sin and the effects of sin upon people and persons of our community. Jesus had just plainly told them in John 8:12 that he was the light of the world, and whoever followed him would not walk in darkness but would have the light of life. That's what he said. Rather than embracing him, though, they rejected him and then had him hung on a tree. But what's even more amazing to me anyway is that none of this took him by surprise. In fact, it was he who planned it. It was God who planned it. He had a plan to redeem us from the curse of the law, a plan that originated in the mind of God before the foundations of the earth. Man, here we are, seeing it unfold right before our eyes. Isaiah the prophet told of it thousands of years before it ever happened. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? I want to read verses 1 through 12. And these verses, for me, are some of the sweetest, most precious texts in the Old Testament, because it speaks of our Savior. And I want you to listen carefully. Follow along with me if you would. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they make his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. When the darkness fell, God's judgment fell. Jesus then began to bear the full judgment of God's holy anger and wrath poured out against our sin. And during this time, Jesus suffered a spiritual desolation and separation from God that we can't even begin to understand. In fact, no mortal mind can understand the agony that our Savior endured when his soul was made a sacrifice for our sin. And in those 3 hours was encompassed all the hell that we deserved. The burning, righteous wrath of God against all our transgressions. And we see it only dimly. We simply cannot know what it meant for him to satisfy all of God's righteous claims against our sin. I remember a comment by Paul David Washer. He said, on Calvary, the all-consuming fire of the Almighty fell upon Christ. God blew upon him with the fire of his wrath that melted mountains like wax. We only know that in those hours he paid the price. He settled our debt. He finished the work that was necessary for our redemption. And what transpired between God the Father and God the Son while Jesus was suspended, while he hung upon the cross, while he was there as our sin bearer, is far too sacred a moment for mortal men to see. So God turned out the lights. He turned out the lights, and we will probably never know what sacred events transpired and unfolded that day. Then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Chorason noted that every other time that Jesus addressed God, it was always as Abba, Abba, Father. But here he speaks from a distance to his Father, as if to say, my God, why? Why? Of God, Habakkuk declared, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong. And Paul writes that Jesus not only bore our sins on the cross, but he actually became sin for us. And you see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us. Therefore, since God is unable to behold evil and to look upon iniquity, he had no other choice but to turn his back on his only beloved son and leave him there alone. And Jesus felt the full impact of the agony of his isolation. You know, we look at the physical side of it and we see how awful, how gruesome it is. But our minds can never conceive of the awfulness of what transpired when God poured out his holy and just wrath upon his son and then left him there. We can't even begin to comprehend it. And those who taunted him as he paid for their sins, they should have. They should have known that Jesus was quoting Psalms 22. Psalms 22 is a classic psalm that describes crucifixion. Have you ever read it? Read Psalms 22. You will see the crucifixion there as plain as day. This is a messianic psalm that speaks of that very event. You see, when he was dying, Jesus was cluing people in. As they mocked him, he was saying, Psalms 22 is being fulfilled in your very presence. But they didn't understand that because they were blinded by their own spiritual self-righteousness. They chose not to see the light of the world as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For God, who said that light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And there they were, looking straight up at him, and they could not see that Psalms 22 was literally being fulfilled right there in their presence. Now, it isn't clear as to whether these bystanders were taunting Jesus or they just simply misunderstood what he was saying when he cried out to God in his agony. Apparently, they thought he was crying out to Elijah to come to his rescue. Now, according to Jewish tradition, it was Elijah's role to come to the rescue of the righteous. And in their minds, if Elijah came and delivered him, then he must be innocent and he must be righteous. And if not, then he deserves all the hell he is getting. One of them lifted up a sponge filled with sour wine. Over in Matthew 27, verse 34, before Jesus was nailed to the cross, we see that he was offered wine mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Let me tell you why. It acted as kind of like opium, a painkiller. And the reason Jesus refused it was because it was necessary. It was necessary for him to bear the full load of man's sin with no impairment of his senses and no easing of his pain. And judging from Psalms 29:21, which says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now, I don't think that was intended to be an act of mercy, but simply to add to his suffering. Now, I can't be dogmatic in that, but it seems that way to me. And you would think that by now, after all they've seen, they would think that they would see the truth. But again, they were blinded by their sin. They walked in darkness. and had no desire for the light. Had no desire for the light of the world. And there he hung on Calvary's cross. Somewhere about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. Released or dismissed his spirit would be a better translation. You see, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave it away. And once he did, the price for our sin was paid in full. Paid in full. Remember what Jesus said in John 10:18? No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to do what? Lay it down and to do what? Authority to take it up again. He had that authority. No one could take the Lord's life from him. He is God. And as such, is greater than all the murderous plots of wicked and evil men. Again, he had the power in himself to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. And I know there are those who might ask, well, didn't men kill Jesus? They did. That's clearly stated in Acts 23:2-23 and in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Let me read the Acts there, Acts 23:2-23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of who? Lawless, wicked men. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. So yeah, men put Jesus on the cross. Men put him to death. But the Lord allowed it to happen. It was at his good pleasure. Remember we talked about that last week? I think you remember it. And this is an exhibition of his power to lay down his life. Remember what God ordained in eternity past, men will come to desire in time. God's plan. Now we know from John chapter 19, verse 30, that in the last three words that Jesus uttered from his mouth was, "It is finished." Finished. It is finished. And then Jesus gave up his spirit. Just what does that mean? It is finished. It means that the work of his Father, the work that his Father had given him to do, the pouring out of his soul as an offering for our sin, the work of redemption and atonement was finished. It was accomplished. It was done. It was done deal. God's wrath has been appeased, and the way has now been provided for sinners to be saved. It's finished. It can't be added to. It can't be taken away from. It is finished. And we need to revel in that truth. It is finished. God provided a sacrifice for us and paid for all our sin, all of it, past, present, future sin. It is finished. That ought to make the heart of a believer jump for joy. It's finished. I know that I'm going to sin in the future, and every one of you here will too. But it's finished. Bought, purchased and paid for. Aren't you glad? We ought to give thanks for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. Thank you, Jesus. At the moment Jesus died, the heavy woven curtain separating the two main rooms in the temple was torn by an unseen hand from top to bottom. Now, up to this time, the veil is what kept everyone except the high priest from the holiest place of all, from the Holy of Holies. Only one man could enter into the sanctuary, and he could enter on only one day of the year, and only with a blood sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant which housed the broken law. The broken law of Moses. Well, in the book of Hebrews, we learn that the veil represented the torn, now listen, torn and bleeding body of our Lord Jesus Christ. In rendering in this picture, we are given here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. Through his death, we have boldness. There's nothing to keep us from God's presence. We have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way. And he's the one that consecrated that privilege for us. Jesus made it possible for us to be able to approach God. And not only approach him, to worship him, to praise him, to play in his presence. What do your children do in front of you? Everything, right? Just about everything. Well, for me, I picture God in his throne room and all us kids just playing at his feet. And that's the way I see it. And Jesus made that all possible. Now, the humblest of believers can enter into God's presence. He can come in there, and like I said, he can pray and praise, but we must never forget that this privilege was purchased for us at tremendous cost. It was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And every time we take communion, we celebrate that truth. The death of Jesus also produced some tremendous upheavals in nature. It's as if there was an empathy between inanimate creation and its creator. The parallel passage over in Matthew 27, we see that there was an earthquake that happened at this time, and it split great rocks and opened up many graves. I think Matthew is the only one that mentions that. But notice, it was not until after the resurrection of Jesus that the occupants of these tombs were raised and went into Jerusalem, where they appeared to many people. The Bible does not say whether these saints died again or whether they went up to heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It doesn't say, but either way, this is certainly a demonstration of God's power over death and a beautiful picture of the resurrection of God's people. The strange convulsions of nature convinced this Roman centurion and his men that Jesus was the Son of God. There's no definite article in the Greek before Son of God, but the word order does make it definite. And what did the centurion mean? Was this a full confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Or an acknowledgement that Jesus was just, well, he was more than just a man? Well, we don't, it's hard to be sure. It does indicate a sense of awe and a realization that the disturbance of nature was because of the Son of God, not because of the men that were crucified with him, but because of Jesus himself. Now, I'd like to think that one day I'll meet this Roman centurion somewhere around the throne of God. I really would. I'd like to think that he, like multitudes of others who have seen the beauty, majesty, and the magnificence of Christ, those who were drawn like a moth to a flame, drawn to Christ, repent of a sin, and I pray he came as a sinner begging God to be merciful to him and to save him. I hope to see him in heaven. I really do. The scriptures clearly tell us that if we will believe the gospel being the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that if we will confess with our heart and believe, confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that our sins will be forgiven. And that by his great mercy, he will cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't know if there's anyone here today that's not a believer. I don't know that there's not a lost person here. But Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. Consider Christ. I tell you, when I think about my life before Jesus, I don't try to think about it at all. The only part of my life that's been worth living has been those years after God saved me and he's allowed me to live my life for him. Jesus is worth it. So if you don't know Christ, I beg you, come to him today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that Jesus was willing to suffer and endure all that he did, Lord, to purchase a people for himself. God, I thank you that we are part of your kingdom. And Lord, we just want to tell you we love you so much. We love you because, Lord, you first loved us. And we just give you praise. God, I can't find the words to express our gratitude for the cross. Amen.